Lord, we are dependent upon you to meet with us this morning, to speak to our hearts, to transform our lives. And God, I ask that you would not allow us to leave here unchanged, but speak to us. God, lay hold of our lives. Show us something new about yourself, or reinforce something that we already know to be true. We come here because we want to know you better. We want to worship you. It's your desire that your people come together and assemble together and to worship you in unity. And we set our hearts and minds upon doing that this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Let me try something really quick. Does it sound better? Can you hear me just fine? It's still just as echoey. Still just as bad. All right. Just going to find out. I just thought I'd experiment there. Well, Matthew chapter 2 is where we will be. Now, Abraham Lincoln is widely accepted as one of the United States' best presidents. But while in office, many of the American people not only thought he was doing a horrible job, but also considered him to be a complete fool. It wasn't until his tragic assassination that he rose to the popularity that he has today. When Lincoln took office back in March of 1861, he was entering a presidency he had won with only 39.8% of the popular vote. Reactions from the public were so negative that on the eve of his inauguration, he wore a disguise into the Capitol so as to avoid any probable attempt upon his life. He was looked down upon for everything, from his humble beginnings to his education to his awkward appearance and voice. Even the commanding general, George McClellan, called him the original gorilla. And Southerners hated him for trying to change their way of life that they had become so accustomed to for years. Now, of course, Lincoln had his supporters throughout his presidency, and his death was mourned by millions, but it wasn't until his assassination that he had a true surge in popularity, sending him to the beloved status that he has today. And when you think of Abraham Lincoln, who is consistently rated as the U.S. president's greatest president of all time, it's a shock to us when we discover how few open arms there were when this nation came to welcome him as our president. The man who is so well loved now for his presidency, whose great achievements are celebrated and taught upon in every school across this nation, was by and large overlooked as he stepped out onto history's scene. The unwelcomed arrival of Abraham Lincoln pales in comparison to the unwelcomed arrival of the one born the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ. You see, unlike Abraham Lincoln's presidency, Jesus' arrival onto history's doorstep had been prophetically announced by God Himself through the Scriptures to prepare the nation Israel for a warm and welcomed reception of their Messiah. They were to welcome their king. And yet, when Jesus was born, the welcomed response that you would expect to have of this great king was wholly lacking. Jesus was only embraced and worshipped by a select few. Even today, Jesus is by and large still welcomed in a world in the similar fashion that we see characterized here in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, where he who has been born king of the Jews, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. The details of the manger are not given to us in the Gospel of Matthew. The details are laid out for us in the Gospel of Luke when it comes to the manger. Matthew tells us of the events that took place several months after Jesus was born. F.F. Bruce notes that Matthew's primary purpose was to show his readers the reception given by the world to the newborn Messianic King, which was characterized by homage from those afar and hostility to those who were close at home. And here we have the wise men from the east traveling a great distance to come and pay homage and worship the newborn King of the Jews, while those who were close to home, Herod and the Jewish religious leaders, exhibit hostility and indifference to the Messiah. The word for wise men in the Greek is magios, which is where we derive our term magi. And we typically think of three wise men arriving to see Jesus. And that's only because they brought three gifts. The fact of the matter is, all we know for certain is that more than one magi showed up. That's all we know. And they came with three gifts. Now, who were these magi that came from the east? And why in the world were they looking for the Messiah, the King of the Jews? Well, for one, the wise men were not kings. You know, you may have heard in the Christmas carol, "We think three kings of Orient are." They weren't kings at all. They were astronomers. They looked to the stars for signs pertaining to the future. And they were a priestly political class who lived east of Judea. The Magi first appeared on history's scene in the 7th century BC, a tribe within the Median tribe east in eastern Mesopotamia, and they excelled in math, in agriculture, and in occultic practices, and they were prominent advisors within the Medo-Persian Empire and consequently within the Babylonian Empire as well. So why is it that these magi all the way from Iran and Iraq come looking for the Messiah? Why are they the ones arriving? How would they even know that there is a Jewish Messiah? Well, I'm sure you all remember a very troubling time within Jewish history, a time of destruction and captivity that took place during the 6th century BC when Babylon conquered Judea, exiling most of the Jewish population from their homeland and bringing them to the east in modern-day Iraq. There was a large number of Jews that came to settle in and around Babylon. Some of them were God-fearing Jews. One of them just so happened to write a very special book in the Old Testament, Daniel. Daniel was not only among the captive in Babylon, but he also had great influence among the chief advisors and even the Magi. After God helped Daniel to supernaturally overcome the lion's den, which caused the king to make a proclamation throughout all his kingdom that everyone should worship the God of Daniel, it is very likely that some of these Magi became God-fearers. In light of everything that God did through Daniel and other God-fearing Jews within that time, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and as a result of what God accomplished through their lives, there was a remnant of Magi who came to know and believe in the coming Jewish Messiah. And perhaps the Magi were expecting a new star to announce the birth of the king from reading Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, which describes a star coming from Jacob, a scepter from Israel. A scepter referring to a king. The wise men naturally set out for Jerusalem, Israel's chief city, to find the Jewish king, thinking that a king should be born in a very prominent place, not somewhere in obscurity like Bethlehem. Now, upon their arrival there in Jerusalem, they asked, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" And I'm sure their expectation was that all of Jerusalem is going to be worshiping the king, celebrating his arrival. But when they show up to the city, They are wholly unaware that their Messiah has arrived. There is no celebration. There is no knowledge of the Savior's birth. And they are unable to point them to the direction of the Savior. What the Magi thought would be a joining of a warm, welcoming party of the Messiah's birth in Jerusalem actually ends up troubling the hearts of the people throughout all Israel. They're troubled that they would even show up to such an event. Can you imagine everyone just sitting around and then here they are, woo, we're ready. Where's the Messiah at? And everyone's like, we don't know. Well, what are you doing? Why are you coming from the east here? When these Gentiles from the east announce the birth of Israel's own Messiah, all of Jerusalem is troubled, including Herod. Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, it could be that all of Jerusalem was troubled because they knew what kind of man Herod was. Herod was not a Jew. He was an Edomite whom Rome recognized as a vassal king. He was power hungry and constantly jealous of his position of power. Barclay reminds us of what a bloody, violent ruler Herod was when he states, Herod had no sooner come to the throne than he began annihilating the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews. And later, he slaughtered 300 court officers out of hand. Later, he murdered his wife, Miriam, and her mother, Alexandria, his eldest son, Antipater, and two other sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. He was a murderous man. So no wonder Jerusalem was troubled when they all of a sudden there's an announcement that would threaten his rulership. They knew what kind of man Herod was. In addition, I believe all of Jerusalem would have been troubled because Jerusalem was the central city for Judaism. If anyone was to know about the Messiah's birth, it would have been them. The most prominent scholars of the Torah resided there. The temple itself was there in Jerusalem. So who are these Gentiles to show up and say, hey, the Messiah's been born. We're ready to worship. Who are they to purport that all of Jerusalem missed his arrival? Verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Instantly the chief priests and scribes know exactly where the Messiah is to be born. They quote Micah chapter 5 verse 2 to Herod. They knew and they understood that the ruler would come out of Bethlehem of Judah. And yet they remain completely indifferent to what the wise men have proclaimed. When these men hear that the Messiah has been born, what is the response of these religious leaders? Is it to run and go check it out? No. Are they concerned with actually meeting and worshiping the Messiah? Not at all. They are perfectly content with their dry, crusty, dead religious ways. They're content just to stay like that. And here's the ironic thing. They actually have the truth. They know the truth. They have the scriptures and they understand what it says. They can check off all the right answers to the pop theology quiz. Where's the Messiah to be born? He's down in Bethlehem. That's where he's going to be. They know what it says. And yet, they do not know the true and living God in a personal way. They don't know him. Listen, if your knowledge of the scriptures never leads you to run out by faith to bow down to the one to whom the scriptures point to, Jesus Christ, then there is a fundamental disconnect within your life from what God intends to produce. God intends to produce within your life genuine faith and worship that runs wholeheartedly after Jesus Christ. He does not want you going through dead, stale religious motions. That's not what God wants. Matthew chapter 2, verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." We are about to discover that Herod has absolutely no intention of worshiping Jesus. He is simply saying that he wants to worship Jesus as a means to his ultimate end, that he could kill him and guard his position as ruler over Judea. Many people will proclaim that they want to come and worship Jesus, but they say it in vain. They say it as a means to achieve their ultimate end. I have known people who have come into the church saying that they're Christians, saying that they're there to worship Jesus only so that they could pick up on girls in the fellowship. I've known people who say they're followers of Jesus who are running for office, and they show up in the church only so that they can get votes. There are people who show up in church who have no intention of worshiping the king because they are already busy worshiping their own idols. They're busy worshiping money. They're busy worshiping power. They're busy worshiping sex. They say they want to worship Jesus, but they only say that as a means of gaining their ultimate end. Eventually, every tree is known by its fruit. And what is truly in a person's heart is going to be revealed. It's going to show up in the things that they say. It's going to show up in the things that they do. And you will know if they really love Jesus and they really want to worship him. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Now some have thought that this star which led the wise men was purely a natural phenomenon, which occurred around the time frame of the birth of Jesus Christ. They say it was an astonishing conjunction of Jupiter and Venus that took place on June 17th, 2 BC. Or they say it was a comet, or it was a supernova. But none of those things seem to satisfy what Scripture is plainly stating. First of all, it seems that the star appeared and then reappeared. Because verse 9 says, the star which they had seen went before them. Past tense, they saw it. And then they got to Jerusalem, it wasn't there. And that's why they're there to inquire, hey, do you know where the Messiah is at? If it had been leading them all the way, then why in the world would they have stopped in Jerusalem? This is the first indication that this star was of a supernatural manifestation rather than a common star or a purely natural event with unique timing. Secondly, the Bible says the star went before them and stood over where the young child was. It would be impossible to determine which house was directly beneath a regular star. There's no way you can do that. The wording of the text indicates that this star was relatively near to the earth's surface, revealing to the Magi the Messiah's precise location. Whatever the star was exactly, it is clear that it is of a supernatural origin for a supernatural purpose to reveal the Messiah. Verse 11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Notice that the text says the wise men had come to a house, and that they saw the young child, not infant, with Mary his mother. The wise men were not at the manger when Jesus was born. They showed up when Jesus was around a year or 2 years old. Jesus was a young child, not a baby at this moment in time, which explains why Herod wanted to kill every male child 2 years old and younger. Now, I know that will ruin your nativity scene if you have one, but don't worry. You can still use it. You just need to know that it's biblically inaccurate. Notice the divine order of the passage. It is never mother and child. It is always young child with his mother. Christ is the preeminent one. The one whom Scripture focuses in upon is Jesus. It's not in upon Mary. The one whom the Magi come to bow down before is Jesus. It's not before Mary. The wise men worship Jesus, and they present Jesus with gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And a lot of good Bible teachers think that the gold speaks of Jesus' royalty, the frankincense his divinity, and the myrrh his death. And that may very well be true, but it is almost certain that the Magi did not do this knowingly. They were unaware, but God had them bring these gifts, these costly gifts, to come and worship him, and it may very well be that these gifts symbolically represent those three facets of our Lord and Savior. Now, I thought David Guzik made an astute observation in regard to these gifts and our own personal giving. David Guzik says, quote, "The precious gifts were not presented to Mary or Joseph, but to Jesus himself. Yet undeniably, the infant Jesus did not use or spend any of these precious gifts, but his parents used them, hopefully wisely, on his behalf and benefit." In the same way, when we give to Jesus today, we do not give to him directly, but to his people who use those gifts on his behalf and benefit, hopefully, wisely, right? When we're giving to different places to extend the gospel, whether it be church or a parachurch organization, we're not giving it to say, hey, you're Jesus, he's not there physically, but we're giving it to the Lord, so to speak, through someone else, and we pray that they're going to use that gift wisely. The thrust of the passage is focused upon the wise men welcoming the arrival of Israel's Messiah and lavishly worshiping him and adoring him. We have thus far seen three different responses to Jesus' arrival. Herod displayed an open hatred and hostility towards Jesus. The chief priests and scribe were indifferent towards Jesus, all the while retaining their religious respectability. And the wise men sought out Jesus and worshipped him, even at a great cost. And it has been noted that in comparing the visit of the wise men to the earlier visit of the shepherds from Luke, we see that Jesus came first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Jesus came to the humble and ignorant first, then to the honorable and the learned. And Jesus came to the poor first, and then to the rich. Verse 12. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt. And it was there, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The wise men are divinely warned not to return to Herod. And Joseph is divinely warned to pack up all his things and to head down to Egypt because Herod wants to kill the Messiah. And I love the obedience of Joseph. The text says, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night. Immediately, Joseph set his heart to obey the word of God, even if it meant personal inconvenience on his part. He was willing to do what the Lord asked him to do. Joseph had no idea what sort of things life would have thrown at him 2 years earlier. There's no way he could have imagined he would have been in this scenario, you know, living up in Nazareth before going, "I'm going to eventually be in Egypt. I think that's where I'm going to be." There's no way. But he was the type of guy that would follow the Lord through it all. I don't think Joseph was looking to sign up to be the center of a scandal when he married his fiance, who was pregnant out of wedlock. And he probably didn't think that King Herod was going to try to kill the Messiah. There's no way he would have thought that. And now he has to head down to Egypt and to take cover for quite some time and to be away from his home country. Thankfully, God knew all of this in advance, and he made preparations in his grace for this trip by sending the wise men to come and worship Jesus. Joseph now had the means to survive in a place where he probably didn't know anyone. Now let me just say this. Your life may get unimaginably intense this year. Your life might take some unexpected turns and twists this year. It might be shaken up like never before, but let me assure you, Christian, if your desire is to walk with God through it all, no matter what comes your way, He will supply you with the necessary grace to get through it. He will meet you there through it, just as He did for Joseph. Matthew makes it a point to show the reader that all of this happened to fulfill God's word. And he points them to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Matthew sees this prophecy here in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, as being fulfilled truly here under the heinous decree of Herod to kill all the male children 2 years old and under. Rachel, Jacob's wife, actually, this is interesting, Rachel, Jacob's wife, actually died giving birth to Benjamin as they were on their way to Bethlehem. She died because of an extremely hard labor, crying out, seething in pain. And she refused to be comforted, naming her son Benoni, which literally means son of my sorrow. But his father Israel named him Benjamin, son of my right hand, because God was working through it all, even though it was a tragic mess. And here Matthew sees this prophecy and even looks at the history of what happened with Rachel and Jacob, and he's able to say, this is being fulfilled right here in regards to the Messiah. Verse 19, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Again, Joseph immediately obeys the word when it is spoken to him. He was heading for Judea. And I'm sure Joseph was thinking in his head, Jesus, he's going to have to grow up near and around Jerusalem. He's the Messiah. So he's going to have to be around the religious center of all of Israel. He needs to be around the religious elite. But God warns him that Archelaus, Herod's son, is in office, and you should flee somewhere else. And that prompts Joseph to go to the north and humbly return to his hometown, Mary's hometown, and presumably Joseph's hometown, Nazareth. And you're going to remember, we discovered last week, Mary's supernatural pregnancy created a scandal, right? This is a big mess. And now they're having to go back where all their friends and family are there. And there's Mary and Joseph with that kid that was born out of wedlock. And Jesus is going to grow up here in this humble village with this scandal surrounding their family name. All of this was to fulfill, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, if you go to look that up in the Old Testament, I'm going to tell you this. You will find it nowhere. Nowhere, that phrase, in the Old Testament. So what is Matthew referring to when he says he shall be called a Nazarene? Why did the Spirit of God have Matthew include this as a prophecy? Well, F.F. Bruce says, if there was any specific passage in Matthew's mind, it was likely Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Hebrew word translated branch sounds like Nazir or Nesser. And Jerome, following the Jewish scholars of his time, believed that the reference to be mainly of Isaiah chapter 11, where mention is made of a branch that shall spring up out of Jesse's root, and the Ephatath Nazarene was thus to mean the man of Nazareth, the town of the little shoot. Now, that could be the case, but I really don't put all my eggs in that basket. I want you to notice that verse 23 says, which the prophets, plural, spoke of. He doesn't single out one prophet. He says the prophets, plural. And it seems that Matthew did not have one particular passage in mind. It's just that Jesus understood that the Messiah was characterized in the Old Testament not just as a conquering king, which he will demonstrate at his second coming, but he is also described as being despised and rejected, as he is in Isaiah chapter 53 and in Psalm 22. And we know that someone who was from Nazareth and the town of Nazareth was a despised and rejected place. Even Nathanael questioned when he heard of Jesus, asking, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And for us, if I was to put that in a modern day sense, there's so many jokes about Española here in New Mexico. If the Messiah was to arise out of Española, we would be like, can anything good come out of Española? And so that's kind of the sentiment that they had there. And thus Matthew sees in the obscure and despised upbringing of the Messiah, and him being from Nazareth, he says, this is a fulfillment of what the prophets, plural, say in the Old Testament. They describe him as being despised. They describe him as being rejected. Charles Spurgeon says in regard to this verse, he says, he meant that the prophets have described the Messiah as one who would be despised and rejected of men. They spoke of him as a great prince and conqueror when they described his second coming, but they set forth his first coming when they spoke of him as a root out of a dry ground without form or comeliness, who when he should be seen would have no beauty that men should desire him. The prophets said that he would be called a despicable title, and it was so, for his countrymen called him a Nazarene. Many people were involved in the arrival of the Messiah, but not everyone welcomed him as he was in truth, the Messianic King of Israel. Some hated him because he was a threat to their way of life. Some were indifferent and comfortable within their own dead religiosity, having a form of godliness but denying the power of. And still others gave everything they had to welcoming and worshiping the Messiah, Israel's King. And we should learn from the wisdom of these wise men here in the last group. We should learn from them. They were not satisfied with looking at the star and admiring it. They did something about what God revealed to them, and they set out to follow it. They persevered in their search to follow after the star. They didn't give up. They continued to look, and they were not discouraged in the search by the clergy and the doubtful religious leaders. They rejoiced that God had revealed to them this star, and he was pointing them to the Messiah. And when they arrived at their destination that the star had led them to, they entered in, and they entered into worship, embracing Israel's king. They sensed the urgency to worship him now and not to wait until later. And when they worshiped, it was to give him something. It was not to be empty-handed, but to give them everything, to give to him sacrificially, because God was giving to the world sacrificially through his son. We should be willing to walk as the wise men and as Joseph did, willing to live humbly because God himself humbled himself, became a man, and he lived in obscurity. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a manger. He wasn't born in a prominent city, but he was born in a small little farming community called Bethlehem. And when he was raised up, he lived in the most despised place, all for our benefit, all so that we might come to know him, because his desire is to relate to all men and to rescue all men. And because he lived humbly for us, he came humbly for us, we should humbly bow and give him everything. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the humble arrival of your son Jesus. And Lord, we know that there are many today that hate the mention of Jesus. They hate the arrival of the Messiah because of what that means to their life personally. They feel threatened that he's going to take away that which seems the most valuable to them. And God, there are many who just feel comfortable just being religious, thinking that they're okay with you, and yet they could care less to run after the one whom you've sent, the one who declares you in truth, because he is in truth God, a very God. He is God in human flesh. And Lord, we want to bow ourselves at the feet of your son. We want to embrace him and welcome him and worship him and adore him in our life. Would you help us to do that? In Jesus' name, amen.